You'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We'll be looking at a couple of passages in that chapter. But by way of introduction, I don't know if you are familiar with a man by the name of Joseph Goebbels. Anybody kind of remember or kind of dates, obviously, way before us? But this guy was the minister of propaganda for the Third Reich. He came into power in March of 1933 when Hitler took over the chancellery in Germany, and Nazi Germany basically came into some of its own and its power. Now, minister of propaganda, you would tend to think, well, that's a dead giveaway. The guy's not going to be like minister of news or whatever. He's there to sell something, and he's there to sell the Third Reich. And so you need to understand that the message that we'll be going over today a little bit, we'll be looking at in Romans 16. When Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about in verses 13 and 14, before he gets to verse 15 here in Matthew, he talks about, enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way to destruction. So it's a command. If you're going to take his sermon and make application, he's getting your antennas up, and he says, you need to understand something about true Christianity. It's not going to be popular. It's a narrow way. A narrow way is constricting. You're not going to be able to just go in there and do anything you want, however you want. Okay? So if a person calls himself a Christian, and everybody in our culture calls himself a Christian practically, you need to understand that as a general rule, many will not be because they're on a broad way. Now, the way people get on the broad way is they have ministers of propaganda. They have Joseph Goebbels, who sell the broad way, who undermine the narrow way. That's why I don't think it's any coincidence when he talks about these two ways in Jesus' mind. There's a narrow way and a broad way. There might be a kabillion religions out there and even more denominations, but at the end of the day, on Judgment Day, in Matthew 25, there's sheep and there's goats. There's not sheep, goats, gazelles, bears, wolves, lions. There's none of that. There's not all of these different many roads to Rome. So one of the first restricting things about the narrow way, and what makes it narrow, is that there's only two ways. The way of Christ and every other way out there that's not of Christ. And so when he says this, and he talks about entering to the narrow way, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go into that broad way, what's going to stand at the entrance of those ways is going to be false prophets. People who are going to give you a song and dance, going to tell you a tale, going to do whatever in their narrative to keep you from the narrow way. And as he goes through this, he talks about how to recognize them. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. Paul's going to talk about how they come as angels of light. He says, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. And he even says the same thing again after he talks about good trees and bearing good fruits and bad trees bearing bad fruits. When Paul is admonishing the Ephesian elders when he's going to leave them and never see them again, he says in Acts chapter 20, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's why, you know, you can go now, I got verses after verses. He talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares grow with the wheat. So the false teaching, the false teachers, the false prophets, the false brethren aren't going to be found way over there someplace on another continent. They're going to be found right here in the middle of Grace Bible Fellowship. That's where they're going to be found. Because the text tells us that. The text tells us that in Matthew 13. If I scroll down a little bit more, you can see it. He says, it'll scroll for me. He talks about how, look, we have tares. What happened? Who did this? An enemy's done this. He says, you want us to go and uproot them? He says, no. He says, what you need to do is they will grow together until the harvest. They grow together. So I'm going to have tares among me. You're going to have wheat among you if you're a tare. That's what happens. They grow together. So if you're going to walk in the narrow way, or as we were looking at in Psalm 119, 1 through 8, you're going to be able to observe his testimonies and, you know, honor his precepts and things of this sort and not practice any unrighteousness. You need to be able to not only discern the counterfeit, but to understand what the genuine is, what the real item is. That's why when we go through all these, and there's a bunch of verses. I mean, I don't have time to go through all of them, where he talks about not being persuaded with delusive argument. He talks about separating from people who, you know, don't act like a brother like they're supposed to be. First Timothy, he talks about, I want you to remain in Ephesus so certain elders don't teach strange doctrines. This was rampant in the first century. I mean, every letter practically, I can show you something about he's telling these people to avoid something. Now, when you get to Romans chapter 16, which is going to be our text this morning, Paul starts off chapter 16 with a lot of unity. Greet sister so-and-so, greet brother so-and-so, greet this guy, greet these people in this household. Greet. It's a meet and greet session, basically. He knows a bunch of people in Rome. And he's telling them, hey, look, send my love here. There's a love fest here going on with a lot of unity. Then all of a sudden, he's going to put the brakes on in verse 17 and 18. And this is what he's going to say. You can read it. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That crushing of Satan has to do with these dissensions and hindrances. So as he brings this up in Romans chapter 16, a couple of things you need to understand first and foremost is that he starts off in verse 17 with two commands. First command is what? He says, keep your eye on those who cause these things. So you're to be watchful. Now, you got to remember something. I can keep my eye on dissensions and things of this sort contrary to the teachings, but I can go overboard with it. That's all I do. In fact, this was the problem with the church in Ephesus, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 2. I mean, they could sniff out somebody false apostles, but they lost their first love. It's kind of like you ever seen those drug sniffing dogs in the airports and things of this sort? I mean, they can sniff out drugs. They can go to a locker and they can sniff out anything. But the problem is they almost are ruined for life, because if you're trying to take them home as a pet, that's all they're looking for. I mean, they're constantly in sniff mode to sniff out drugs. And it's like, oh, it's okay, Fido. You know, sit on my lap. You know, let me go through my pockets and, you know, trying to search me out for something. But we can get into that, and we lack the aspect of loving brethren, and especially in Romans 16. Remember, the first command here to keep your eye on these things is to turn away from this. This is the second commandment in verse 17. So while I'm being watchful, it's going to end up in turning me away from them because they are toxic in what they do. Okay? But these guys here aren't the same guys in Romans chapter 14 when you have stronger brethren and weaker brethren. He never says to the strong brother, you need to avoid those weak brethren. Or he says to the weak brethren, you need to avoid those strong brethren. He doesn't do that because they're brethren. They might have a different take on eating meat offered to an idol. Or they might have a different take on whether they should keep the Sabbath or whatever. But they're not doing this. They're not causing dissensions with that. I can have a strong brother and a weak brother together, and they can live in harmony, even though they have different opinions on the Sabbath. Or they have different opinions on, I don't know, exactly how to raise a child this way or that way. They might have different opinions on what the church should do in this situation or that situation. But they're not causing dissensions and hindrances. Now notice, contrary to the teaching which you learn. Now, there's a lot that goes on to the teaching which you learn, which means this. If you are going to be faithful to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, then you have to know what the teaching is which you learned, which means this. It's not just a bunch of facts. You need to understand what the gospel is. And you need to not only understand what it is, pay attention. You need to understand the weight of it in your thinking when it comes to every other doctrine. I go into with my thinking cap on, and I'm evaluating all these things that will come and hit the church, hit the saints, hit the flock, as it says in Acts 20, and can lead them astray. And my error meter, okay, is calibrated to detect one thing. How does it line up with the person and work of Jesus Christ? Because that's the heart of the gospel. Somebody comes to me and says, well, you know, brother, I believe you need to keep Sabbath. I said, great. See, that doesn't necessarily attack the person and work of Jesus. But if he starts arguing for this as a basis or fellowship among saints, then it starts touching the gospel, because then he's starting to say, okay, unless I keep a certain day, he can't have fellowship with me. Well, then I start with the gospel and say, well, wait a minute, excuse me, time out. Christ is having fellowship with me right now because I'm a child of God and I'm believing on the gospel. And so if Christ is having fellowship with me, I take it you're saying you're holier than Christ because you can't have fellowship with me because I don't keep that Sabbath day and you do. So which is it? Now see, at that point, I'm going to make him or break him on his doctrine of the Sabbath. I don't mind him keeping it if he wants to keep it like a man who eats meat offered to an idol, or he doesn't. But if you're going to now make it a point of fellowship, where I'm saying Christ fellowships with me based on the gospel, now you've taken something that just was maybe a minor point. But now you've risen it to the elevation and you've made it compete with the gospel. Now you're on heresy grounds. Now the error meter goes into effect. And it doesn't mean, hey, he says tomato and I say tomato. Now he's attacking the heart of the gospel. You might not even know it. But these are the ramifications of those things. And Colossians 3 is very clear that there's no Greek, no Jew, no male, female, that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And we're to function and act that way as a application of the gospel. So if I argue back from that application to the gospel, I should see we have unity, and it's not based on things out here in the culture, in the gender, skin colors, income streams, and things of this sort. None of that figures into it. This person's believing on Christ, and I'm believing on Christ, and that's my brother, and that's my sister. End of discussion. If Christ is fellowshipping with that person, then woe be to me. If I think I've got to raise the bar to fellowship with that person, like raise it above what Christ is and what Christ does, see, that should be number one in your thinking in detecting error, okay? Now, I'm sharing this with you, because like Paul, he shares with the Ephesian elders these things, because he realizes, I'm not going to be with you anymore, but I know as sure as I leave here, savage wolves are going to come into the church, are going to come into this church, and what are they going to do? They're going to find ways to convince you through philosophy, empty deception, he'll say in Colossians chapter 2, to find a way so that you'll make now another kind of grid that really should be in play on top of the gospel so that, you know, there's the haves and the have-nots when it comes to Christ's people in fellowshipping. And that's where you get into heresy. And that's why practically every book in the New Testament has something on this. I mean, you can read it. 2 Peter for sure. You got Jude. I mean, he just names them as hidden reefs in your love feast. You got the book of Revelation. He talks about the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. It's amazing. You got a Joseph Goebbels that runs out there as a minister of propaganda, telling you things, half-truths, passing as the full truth, and you suck into that thing, and all of a sudden you find yourself following men and following not just their false doctrine, but also following their appetites. Now, there's an article I thought by a guy I thought was really good, and his name is Tim Chalice. I don't think anybody follows Chalice on the internet, but he had a message that I thought was excellent called Seven False Teachers in the Church Today. And he goes through different calibrations of different kind of false teachers that find themselves in the church. Now, I bring this up because Paul wants us to do what? To keep our eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to this teaching. He says, for such men, now notice how he exposes them, are slaves, not of Christ, but notice their own appetites. And that's why when Jesus talks about these false teachers, false prophets on the way, he calls them what? Ravenous wolves. And he uses this animal example here, sheep's, you know, or wolves in sheep's clothing and things of the sort. So what's driving the man in the inside to embrace false teaching, to teach false teaching, or whatever, are going to boil down basically to three basic appetites. And we find this, even the culture sees this. It's going to be either power, sex, or money. And you've got animal instincts that drive those things. So while somebody might say, you know, I need to... We need to have good leadership in our church. You know, you need to have people out there in the front, kind of like you see in the Old Testament, these guys rise up and they lead Israel straight forward and down the path that they need to go. That's admirable. But when it gets blown overboard and they become power mongers, the animal I think of is the gorilla. When you think about the gorilla, he comes on the scene, beats on his chest, and he's doing what? He's saying, you know, hey, you better listen to me. I can frighten you. I'm big. I'm bigger than you. I'm stronger than you. And so, and a lot of times people will gravitate toward that. But notice the inner impulse. The inner impulse isn't going to be one of leadership. It's going to be one of domination and manipulation. That's what they'll do. They're animals. They're going to think of their own appetites. They're in a structure of authority, and I'm in a position of authority, so you're going to listen to me. And if you don't listen to me, then there's going to be my way or the highway kind of thing. And we don't, you don't work that way. God's leaders in the church don't serve that way. We serve by being what? Servants to one another. Now, there are going to be times where we're going to have to draw lines in the sand. I get that. That's true. We'll lose our heads. We'll be persecuted. And we'll say, no, we're not backing down. This is what the truth says. We're not going to flinch on these things. These things are wrong. Got it. But when it comes to maybe my opinion or maybe my interpretation on a passage or whatever, you don't force that on people. I mean, God has got to be the one who opens people's minds to understand the truth. And especially people who are in positions of leadership who teach. You could be a husband, a wife, you could be father of children, you could be an elder, whatever position you might be. But if you're in a position of influence, you are also in a position to serve with a basin and a towel. And you, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must be patient, gentle. With who? Those who are in opposition. Now, if he can't learn that in the home, he's never going to learn it in the church. So you're going to have to learn it with your spouse. You have to learn it with your children. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. It just means that, no, I'm right. I know I'm right. But I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be gentle. And 9 times out of 10, if somebody is opposing you, you're probably going to have to give it to the Lord and pray for them. And when you pray for them, you're going to have to let the Lord change their heart. It's when we step in and we want to force the change of heart, and it's never going to work that way. But the biggest, animal that we'll find, and you find in the book of Galatians, you find it elsewhere, I call it the heretic, or the snake. And you find this all the way back in the garden. This animal fits the heretic, because it's the same kind of language that's used also in Revelation. This guy will blatantly contradict essential teaching on the Christian faith. Essential. And this usually has to do with the deity of Christ or the work of Christ. Some way, shape, form, he's going to say something or believe in something that's going to be heretical to the gospel. That's why when we teach on the person and work of Christ, you have to make sure your I's are dotted and your T's are crossed. Now, if you have a view on eschatology and you're post-mill, windmill, I don't care, a-mill, whatever it might be, okay. But that's not the heart of the gospel, okay? The heart of the gospel is the person and work of Christ. And we can have differences on corollary doctrines, and that's all right. But the heretic is going to function directly opposing Christ in the sense of his person and his work. We got present-day Jehovah's Witness who deny the deity of Christ, Mormons. You had people back in church history. You had Arius who didn't believe that Jesus was God. And a lot of these guys were very, very winsome in their personality, and very, very convincing and flattering in how they dealt with people. They were nice guys. They were people that you would just feel at home with. These are great. That's how angels of light work. Now, I'm sharing this with you. Why? Because we have this problem? No. But at the same time, you need to understand something. Many times, kind of like with Samson, a church's strength is also its greatest weakness. And this is where things can... We can topple over thinking that we have a handle on all these things and we can sniff out a heretic faster than, you know, a bloodhound can sniff out a footprint somewhere on the path. But that's not necessarily true. All it takes is one, you know, this way or that way when it comes to a text. And all of a sudden, it just by a series of dominoes, you find yourself believing in things in theology you shouldn't be believing in. So the first one's the snake, and it's the heretic. Another one, which would be, I consider, kind of like the wolf. These are the people who are money-driven. This is the charlatan. This is the person who comes in, and as it says in Timothy, it says in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words that produce friction, and it's motivated thinking that godliness is a means of financial gain. So here's the inward impulse. This isn't the gorilla who just wants to manipulate, kind of like Diotrephes in 3 John maybe, who wants to take charge and rule everybody's life and basically is putting out the Apostle John from coming to his church. This is the guy who's money motivated. He's in it for the big bucks. I mean, you can make big bucks in the ministry. I mean, you know, hey, I feel the call of God to go to First Baptist over there in Atlanta because they're going to pay me a salary 5 times what I'm making here. That's the wolf. He's motivated by the money aspect. He'll use the health and wealth aspects of the promises of God in prosperity to do what? To prosper himself, and he'll use that as a means of this is how you're supposed to serve God. This is the Robert Tiltons of the world and the Benny Hinns and the Cephalo Dollars of the world. This is the health and wealth gospel. These are the charlatans. These are the wolves. You follow them. You listen to them. You're on the Broadway. You've been told by Jesus Christ to watch out for these people because they traffic in money. God wants to bless you today. Well, you're going to have to, you know, put up a little something for God to put up a little something. And that's the theology behind it. You have to do something, and then God does something. Oh, and by the way, if you don't do it, then God can't do it. God's hamstrung until you do something, which is Arminianism on steroids. But it's always boiling down to you doing something, then God can kick in and do something else. And of course, he always wants to bless you. You know that. He never wants to beat you up, or never wants to, you know, you're never going to be punished for your sins or anything of that sort. You're never going to hear a message like John the Baptist from these guys. I mean, I remember, what was that guy? Joel Osteen. They got him on a Larry King one time, and he could not answer a very simple question. Is homosexuality a sin? I'm thinking, this is insane. This is about as basic as it gets. Because, see, that's not his message. He ain't going to draw the crowds with that kind of message. You're going to be called everything underneath the sun with that kind of message. You'll be called arrogant, homophobe, and all of that. And guess what? Wow, you'll be finding yourself being persecuted. Wow, like your master. We don't want that. I mean, we got a budget. We got to get this, keep the money coming in. Those are wolves. When you do things based on money. So if I'm in a position of leadership, I should be transparent in the realm of my appetites when it comes to money. So if the church begins to suffer financially, you can book it. It's going to be me that's going to say, well, then we need to take away from my salary. Why? Because I need to show myself different from the wolf. I'm not here as a charlatan. I don't want to be. But the motive has to be there that this ain't one of these things for money. It can't be. Because, yeah, and what happens if we all got persecuted and we're all thrown in the catacombs and nobody has an income? What am I supposed to do? Back out of the ministry then? Hey, I ain't got any money, so I can't preach the word of God. God's calling me to preach. We're going to preach. You'll just have to bring the ravens in to feed us. That's just how it's going to have to be. So it's not based on money. You don't want to be following a wolf, just like you don't want to be following, listening to a snake. Another one. This is kind of like the parrot in the bird kingdom. This is the prophet, the guy who's a self-proclaimed prognosticator of the revelation of God. And of course, when you get this, you know, God told me this, and God told me to tell you this, and God told me to tell you that. Basically, you got two things going on when that happens. It's self-authority to tell you X, Y, and Z, but when that happens, you'll listen to him and you won't listen to the word. There's two things going on here. If I'm going to highlight the authority of the word of God, I need to stay underneath the authority of the word of God so that I teach and preach to you the authority of the word of God. I don't have to come in and be some prophet and be some specific 1-900 number psychic kind of guy who's going to come in there and tell you all your problems. You got people who live for stuff like that. And here's this guy, he comes up, he sets himself up saying, God has a word for you, and God has a word for you, and God has a word for you. And people gravitate toward that, and guess what? They won't gravitate toward, because you can't gravitate toward both of them at the same time. You're going to minimize one and maximize the other. And you start maximizing the prophet in what he says. Yeah, but this guy's been right on a few things. He's going to be right on a lot of things. Devil will see to that. That's part of his Joseph Goebbels minister of propaganda. Some things are going to be true to form. Wow, then that's got to be of God. Not necessarily. He found that out in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18 when he says, this is what a true prophet is. This guy's going to, he talks about people being deceived with signs and wonders. You're going to have people on Judgment Day, Matthew 7. But Lord, we did this in your name. We did signs and wonders in your name. I never knew you. How can that be? And they just almost deceived the elect, it says in Matthew 24. Because it's not based on ministry. Think about that for a second. This is part of the litmus test so that you can discern false prophets. 1 John 4, don't believe every spirit that's going on in the Word. Because many false prophets, see, the false prophet in Revelation. This guy's going to come, and he's like the parrot. He parrots certain things, but you know he's not the originator of the words. And he's going to combine some truth with some error just enough so that you make him an authority. And you listen to him more than you listen to the Word. Okay? Because there's going to be a lot of things in the Word that it's going to be like, well, you know, I kind of like to listen to that, but, you know, I'm kind of, you know, it's good, but I need something new, need something fresh. Joseph Smith with the Book of Mormon back in the 1800s, classic example of the prophet. You even have a person today, I don't know if you've ever heard of a woman named Sarah Young. She has a book called Jesus Calling. She is now saying that her meditations with the Lord is basically, I'm writing them down, this is what God's saying, God's speaking, and speaking through me to tell you these things. So she sets herself up as a prophet. See, it's one thing to say, hey, I got some insight from the Scriptures. I'm going to share my insights with you from the Scripture. That's called illumination. But when it starts bleeding over and crossing the line and becomes revelation, yeah, you're going to get into that prophet realm. And you're going to get into that prophet realm where all of a sudden people are going to start listening to you and saying, well, you know, she is a prophetess. You know that. Thyatira had that problem in Revelation chapter 2. And you saw what happened to them. And so, because he led the people astray. And that's why they kept hammering on this, the faith once and for all delivered. You don't need anything new. You've got it already. You got everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's a matter of understanding it and extracting the applications because you've got everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, everything. So if I got everything, why am I looking for something new? That should be a dead giveaway. Another one is the spider. This is the abuser in the church in a position of authority. This is the David Koresh and the Jim Joneses, who not only use money and maybe use positions of power, but uses sex. And this is what they do with their congregation. They feed off of them. He talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. He says the same thing in Jude 4, where he says, you know, this, they work off of the principle of sensuality. Now, it's not just sex, but it's the feel-good mentality. Because, you know, God wants you happy all the time, you know. And so while we're called to be joyful in the Scriptures, it's another thing to all of a sudden use things of the world, money or prestige or health or whatever else it might be, to promote this whole idea that you need to listen to me because I can make your comfort zone better and I can expand it. And you got people like that. I mean, this is flat out. And you see them in churches. You should know better. I'm telling you these things because you're not immune to it. Because he writes these letters and puts these admonitions in all these letters to these Christians back in the first century. These things can happen to us as well. You see this, for example, in the papacy. I mean, this is amazing. Where in the papacy, if you remember with the indulgences, where it was, you know, hey, you want to get to heaven kind of thing. Or, you know, we need to get more money to build, you know, St. Peter's, you know, basilica. And so what we're going to do is we're going to say, hey, you can buy grace. And of course, it's using this money, many times sensuality and people who are trying to appeal to their senses and trying to appeal to their guilt and assuaging their guilt. Well, this is how you can do it. And all of a sudden they feel better about it because they gave money. This happens all the time and still happens. What we're to do is somebody wanted to come in and wanted to donate $100,000 to our church. But they had, you know, kind of like a little caveat attached to it. Or they had something to that effect saying, yeah, but I want this in my name or something. Sorry, we don't do that. We don't take money on like a some sort of transaction. Or Simon Magus wants to buy the Holy Spirit, remember? When Peter had it, he says, we don't do this when it comes to money. We don't do it when it comes to sensuality. Another one you find is the divider. This is the factious man in Titus chapter 3. He, you know, he wants to quarrel about genealogies and things about the law, but he's very factious, is what it says up here. See, notice, causes dissensions. Another aspect of the gorilla, I guess you could say, where this guy comes in and he does what? It's going to be my way or the highway. And he's factious. He takes some minor things and makes it major. Or he takes something major and he minors it. So he majors on minors and then takes those minors and makes it like it's the gospel. For example, I know we've had our rounds and talks about, let's say, for example, the role of women in the church. Well, somebody could come up there and say, well, no, you're not doing this. You're disobeying. You're in sin. The whole church is in sin. See, all of a sudden, this one issue becomes this big monumental thing, and now this guy's causing the whole church to be underneath some sort of guilt burden because they're in sin. If you don't confess your sins, you're going to die and you're going to be under the wrath of God. And people can listen and say, yeah, I guess so. Or it could be homeschooling versus public schooling. Or it could be something to do with income strata. It could be whatever is small that Jesus might say something. And all of a sudden, it becomes everything. It gets blown out of proportion so that it becomes larger than life. And that all of a sudden overtakes the gospel. Because if I come back in with the gospel and I say, I hear what you're saying, but Jesus Christ fellowships with me based on the gospel. I believe in Christ. He's forgiven me all my sins, and I'm clothed in his righteousness. Then he's going to counter that and say, yeah, but then if that's true, then you should be doing that. Or you should be doing this. Maybe so. I just don't see it yet. So I'm going to have to work on that and pray that God shows me that light. Well, the divider isn't going to take stand for that. He's going to say, well, you need to do it now. He's going to force the issue because he wants to force the division. He wants to force the decision, the dissension and the hindrance so that he can take over and have more power. So in his division among brethren, it's a power play. That's why it's a form of the guerrilla. He divides brethren along these ideas of these minor situations. Another one, this is kind of like the chameleon. You'll find him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a guy who, as it says in the scriptures, for the time coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So here's this guy who's a chameleon. He's a man pleaser. This is what Paul says, I am not, in Galatians. If I was a man pleaser, I couldn't be preaching the gospel of God. So they're going to accumulate to themselves, and the teacher knows this, and he understands, he knows their ears. You want to build a bigger crowd? I'm going to tell you something. I can tell you right now what's going to tickle people's ears in this culture. Tell them that God accepts homosexuals the way they are. You'll double the size of the church. Tell people that only thing you want to talk to them about is what they want to hear. That God loves them. God loves everybody the same, and God loves everybody the same. And so don't talk about sin. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about election and reprobation. Heaven forbid. You don't want to do that. You'll drive them away. And so you give them what they want to hear. That's what they want to hear. They want God in the sky to be a big Santa Claus who's giving out cash prizes. They want their sin and their lifestyle to be untouched and not be pointed at and put fingers on and says, this is sin. And if it's not repented of, we're not going to fellowship with you. You can't do that. That won't be tickling people's ears. That'll be burning their ears. You want to tickle their ears and give them things that they like to hear and say, that's kind of like, yeah, that's a nice little tune. I like that little catchy tune. See, and sermon preaching can be that. I like to listen to that guy preach. He's just got a way of preaching. Poor Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 2 and says, my speech was not of much, admiration. I got you. I got it. He said, I'm not a very good talker. I'm not a very good illustrator. I don't have a lot of little ditties and stories to tell. You know how many sermons I can go to right now online and listen to, and they'll have absolutely no Bible. They'll have story after story after story or something about something in the news or something that took place in the culture, and people go away feeling inspired, feeling, notice, their ears were tickled and they never heard anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work. Learning nothing about having his commands and obeying them, as it says in John 14:21. They won't walk away with that, but they will have accumulated and gotten their ears tickled. This isn't rocket science here. You look at those people that in the Joel Osteen, category, and listen to what the guy tells them. It's a feel-good message. It's a pumped up for Monday. Go back to work and you're motivated. You can do this. This is the best day for the rest of your life. You're good. You're valuable. You won't hear sinners in the hands of an angry God preached like by Jonathan Edwards to these people. You won't find anything about you need to turn from your sins or you're going to die in them. You need to get out of the Niagara River or you're going over the falls. You won't hear messages like that. They're ear ticklers. This is the chameleon. He becomes up here in the pulpit and the teacher, whatever you need him to be. You need him to say something about this? He'll say it. You need him to say something about that? Okay. You need this tickling? He knows that. I know the tickle spots. I can get you liking me pretty quick and pretty easy. It's not hard to do. So whether you have the Henry Ward Beechers in the 19th century, or the Norman Vincent Peales, Robert Schuller's, and Joel Osteen's, they're there, and that's what they do. The last one is like the owl. This is the guy, as it says in Hebrews 13 and 1 Timothy 1:3, he's the speculator. He's the guy who's going to be talking to you about the future, the woulda, coulda, shouldas. And as he talks about the novelty or the originality or the speculations about things in the Bible, it's always something new with him. He obsesses over matters that are trivial and novel. It's new stuff. You got to hear something new that hasn't ever been taught before. And that's a form of having your ears tickled. But he's the owl because while he's carnivorous, he looks to be wise. And he can prognosticate into the future, maybe into your personal life, into the future, maybe into the church at large. It's no coincidence that if you look at many times online, you want to get a lot of people to come to your Bible conference, call it a last days Bible conference. Call it something to do with prophecy in the end times Bible conference. Oh man, they'll come out of the woodwork for that because they want to know something about the future. Just like the pagan who calls up the 1-900 number and talks to the soothsayer on the other end and says, can I read the lines on your hands to see what your future's like? That's the kind of same itch you find people in the church wanting to hear people who will speak to that future stuff so that they can live their lives around it. Forget about this holiness stuff. Forget about carrying your cross and putting to death sin and putting to death the deeds of the body in Romans chapter 8. What's all that? Forget about the fruits of the Spirit and being gentle and patient with people who are unloving. That's too much work. I want to get around guys are going to tell me about what's going to happen in Israel tomorrow. What's going to take place over here? And so we have these programs, Manifest and all these other things that all they do is talk about Israel. All they do is talking about the future, talking about Russia, talking about this, because people want to hear that. And guess what they're not talking about? Taking up your cross, overcoming this, pursuing a holiness without which no man will see the Lord. They're never talking about that. That's not popular. You're not going to get the money coming in, for one. And I'm not going to be able to keep my program on the air. So let's give them what they, I can't say tickles their ears. That'd be wrong. Let's give them what I think they need. I don't think anybody in the church is preaching on this, and someone needs to do it. And so they start calling themselves Luther and John the Baptist, and they're that voice in the wilderness that the church now needs to hear. In reality, they're what? They're these speculators who are trying to give you something new instead of something fresh, simply from Scripture. When we read through Psalm 119, 1 through 8, there's nothing new in the sense of new there. Hopefully we go through it and we observe and we interpret, we apply. That's freshness. If you remember, manna was the same every day, but it wasn't the same. It wasn't new. It was fresh, though. It's the same food, and it's the same thing when it comes to God's Word. It's the same material we work from, the same triaging of the truth that we work from. But its application is going to be different every day because it's a new day. His mercies are new every morning. And so when you have this lopsidedness on the future and woulda, coulda, shouldas on speculations where you don't have that in the Scripture, you get people away from the Word of God. Remember, I'll go back to this and I'll summarize in closing, that any kind of false teacher that's going to rise up in the church is going to be driven by their appetites for themselves. A true teacher, and I'm putting myself on the grill here, should never be driven by his appetite for himself. You come to serve or you don't come at all if you're going to be in this leadership position. You don't come for the money, you don't come for the sensuality, and you don't come from the power plays and the manipulations to be in positions of authority because I need to be stroked or I need to be coddled or I need to be have kudos or pats on my backs or whatever. That's not what it's for. It's giving people what they need to hear from Scripture so that you could turn to Scripture and say, well, this is what I think it's saying. If you see something different, hey, maybe you can help teach me. See, that's a teachable spirit, not one of these things where it's my pulpit and that's it and whatever I say is going to be the truth and you better not, defy what I'm saying from the pulpit. You can't do that. That's not what a pulpit is given for. It's meant to worship God in the Word with the congregation. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, which then means I serve you, which one of the best ways to serve is to be teachable. I have to be teachable. I'm not the last word on the interpretation of Scripture. I'm not. Only the Holy Spirit is. This is God's Word. He interprets. But we search these things together as a body. The first thing is these false teachers, and you want to have a true one, he's not going to be driven by his appetites for aggrandizement or anything along those lines. And that's a very big personal characteristic in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons. They cannot be driven by the sensual or the cultural or the positional situations that they're in. And a lot of people, they get off having these, I got a title, so if I got a title, back off, watch out. And you can't do that. When you do something like that, you set yourself up to be a false teacher. or a false influence or false brethren. And Paul's very clear. He says, if they have those kind of appetites, turn away from them. They're slaves of those appetites. This is how you know them by their fruits. They're doing certain things that's going to have the semblance of theology, but in reality, it's only their appetites. And that's why he says, I want your obedience to stay put. When he says, I'm rejoicing over you. I want you to be wise in what is good. Understand these things, you see. Innocent in what is evil, but you got to keep your eye out. And that's why he goes in and talks about Satan crushing you. Being crushed under your feet in this realm here. It's all in one context here. So that we're not looking for a fight. We're not looking to cause, to put down anybody who might have a different opinion than us. But when it strikes at the heart of the gospel, or it strikes at the heart of holiness, so that you don't have to be holy, or you can do your own thing, or you can call your own shots, or you don't have to bear your cross, you got another thing coming. That's not the scriptures. Because the doctrine of the gospel, person work of Christ, is going to have the first foundational effect is that we're all equal under the cross. Got that? I mean, think about that for a second. You can agree to it, but when you've got to put it into practice, and you've got to say, yeah, this person's a brother of mine, this person's a sister of mine. You can say that in theory, but when all of a sudden you've got to put up, when you've got worldly goods, and you can help them, is that my sister or not? Is that my brother or not? And you have to do that, and you have to say, no, that's my brother, that's my sister. You know, I'll pick on Maryland a little bit. I remember when we went through the flood and we all, half of us got flooded out, whatever. It's important that when we received money, at least it was me, that those who might want to see maybe themselves a little different, not that Maryland was, but, we don't have exactly half black people and half white people in our church. And that's not a negative or a positive. It's just how it is. God puts these people together. But we want to make sure that anybody who would maybe feel that way, nope. Marilyn's our sister. Marilyn's single mother. She got first dibs in our thinking. Why? Because that's what I would do in anybody. It's not just the skin color. It's what? It's the need. This is the need? Then this is what you do. But guess who wouldn't get first dibs? And this is what it says in Scripture. Those who are in positions of leadership. That ain't going to happen. You're going to serve if you're in a position of leadership. It's like the Titanic. It's going to be the women and children first. It's going to be the weak. It's going to be those who, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, and the body, who seem to not have as much honor as the other ones, they get the most attention as to what it should be. So if we have somebody that comes in our assembly and they become a Christian, and they're one of the despised in the culture, then in the church, they're to be raised to the elevation of, you're our brother and sister, and we're going to really lay it on thick that you're one of us. Okay? And you're an equal with us. We have that obligation and that mandate. That's just Bible. I'm not making that up. That's just what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. For example, the vulnerable in our midst, they don't get taken advantage of. They get protected. That's why we're against abortion. Obviously. Any kind of the smallest child who might be an orphan. I mean, look, let me tell you something. God hadn't given us, but if we had people all of a sudden dropping off babies at our doorstep, which they still do at convents and things of this sort. All of a sudden, what are you going to do with that? That's a vulnerable child. Okay, providence of God, sovereignty of God, I've got my marching order. I've got to help this baby out. I've got to help this child out. And so we defer, especially the more, quote-unquote, authority you might have in an assembly, the more you defer and you let others, and you serve others, and you cater to others. Like if you're a real man in a household, right? You're the father of the household, you're the man of the house, well, then you're serving the most. You don't sit there and say, well, that's below me, or I'm you don't do that. That's not how we serve. That's not how Christ served. But that's how these guys serve, because they're animals, whether they're gorillas, spiders, wolves, owls, parrots, whatever else it might be, they think of themselves first, and we can't do that. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to keep us